Good. Well, blessings on the transfiguration of our Lord, also the last Sunday in the season of Epiphany as we get ready now for the season of Lent. As our last hymn has us do, we submit the Alleluias one final time and then they go away until the celebration of Easter in, 7 weeks from now, give or take. So 6 Sundays in Lent upcoming, Palm Sunday and then Easter not long after. So we'll talk a little bit about the scripture readings for today, the transfiguration of our Lord itself, and anything else connected. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the celebration of the season of Epiphany, all of the different revelations of our Lord and our Savior for us and for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for this, the transfiguration of our Lord, as his glory shines forth for his disciples to see that would bolster them in their lives still to come. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in this same faith and assure us of who Jesus is, and what he has done for us and what he can still do for us in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this faith, strengthen us to that faith, to life everlasting, and Lord, help us to share confidently the love of Christ and his work of salvation with others. It is to that end, and in his name we pray. Amen. All right, questions or comments, any of the readings or themes for today, Transfiguration of our Lord. Yeah, not so much on Elijah. There's not a lot about Elijah. It's kind of strange. Elijah doesn't have any books, right? He didn't write anything, at least to our knowledge. He's included in the Book of Kings, but then that's about it, right? So that's where we get the accounts of Elijah. But well, yeah, what garners him the title or the position next to Christ with Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration? Why Elijah, not Isaiah, right? Or Daniel, so famous and so popular. Okay. Yeah, Gerald, go ahead.
I'm a little bit confused. We just had the Christmas season, and then we have the Transfiguration, and then we're now going into the Lent season.
Yes, yes.
Seems a little out of order.
Yeah,
it's the church year has to kind of fast forward through some things, right? So we get to the whole thing, the whole life of Christ every single year. But yeah, we focus in on certain events. It's not necessarily chronological, but the thematic or the themes that we need to hit for the season. So if you look back at the history of the church year, the main focus for the early Christian church was, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ, mainly his resurrection. So that was the one that they really wanted to emphasize. They had the celebration of the incarnation of the Lord, but that was wrapped up into the season of Epiphany, or the celebration of the visit of the Magi. So that was a little bit later, more of an emphasis. But so, for the most part, early on, it was all about the resurrection of Christ. So think of all of the church here, in a sense, being built around that. Okay, so if that's the pinnacle moment, you get to the 40 days after in the ascension of Christ, the coming of the Spirit 10 days after that with Pentecost, you've got that end of the working life of Christ, so to speak, at that end, and now you build backward to the beginning of the church year. Okay, and so you go back through the life of Christ, you have the 40 days of reflection and meditation, preparation for the passion of Christ. That does not include Sundays. So that gives us a natural beginning to the season of Lent. And then after that, you get, or before that, the season of Epiphany, because then you have the celebration of Christ's birth, which starts it all off, or at least with Advent. Okay, 4 weeks to prepare for the birth of Christ, 6 weeks to prepare for the death and resurrection of Christ. So Advent and Lent are preparatory seasons for the two biggest events in the life of Christ, his birth and his death and resurrection. Okay, so all the things are kind of revolving around that, the first half of the church year. Second half then is the teachings and miracles of Christ in the season of Pentecost, or more traditionally, the season of Trinity. Okay, but yeah, there's going to be a little jumping around, bouncing back and forth. This happens especially you know, when you get to the beginning of the season of Advent, which is getting ready for the coming of Christ, but the first reading is that of Palm Sunday, right? The triumphal entry. You hear about John the Baptizer and the call to repentance, okay? So there's some things like, oh, that's where the pastors have fun trying to sew it all together, right? So this is why this is happening here. This is why we read this here. And these are the themes that the church has seen are valuable for its life and its work. Okay, so yeah, fun times, fun stuff, being able to do that and see what the church is going on, what's going on in the church. We didn't invent this. This is handed down to us. So it's our job, my job, to help figure out what's going on. Good. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Transfiguration. Okay, initially, not a very big celebration in the church. Baptism of our Lord, that was a big one at the beginning of the season of Epiphany. Transfiguration was kind of forgotten for a long time, or at least not emphasized. Lutherans, though, were ones who actually saw the value of the Transfiguration and thus put it in place, I think secured it in place as the last Sunday in Epiphany, getting ready for the celebration of Lent. Okay, so the modern church year calendar has some Lutheranism to thank for the position of the Transfiguration and its emphasis. So we're thankful for that. We're blessed to be able to celebrate that and recognize what Jesus reveals in that great event. Okay, Old Testament reading for today is from Deuteronomy 34. Okay, what was that story all about?
Death of Moses.
The mysterious end of the life of Moses here upon the earth, right? So very, very interesting. We don't know. There's still some mystery shrouding the death of Moses. But here Moses, okay, he's the author of the first five books. Is he writing about his own death? Possibly through divine revelation, but actual points of his death probably written by the community around him. Maybe Joshua was the one who penned it after it had taken place, since he's the one Moses had laid hands on to pass that mantle to Joshua, the next leader for the Israelite people. Okay, so we have a distinction we talk about in our midweek class on Exodus, that Moses is the figure of God to the people, the go-between, but Aaron is the high priest, and his sons are priests below him, and only the Levites then would be the priestly class. Moses is not a priest. He's not given that position, but he is the one who ordains the priests, and then after that, the priests have their work. But Moses is seen as the leader, that Christ figure for the people, and then Joshua is the one who that's handed to. As Moses led the people out of Egypt, it's Joshua who leads them into the promised land. Okay, so Moses and Joshua fulfilling what the only one Christ will actually fulfill for all the world. Okay, so Jesus, as Moses, rescues all people from slavery to sin through his death, his sacrifice on the cross, his blood shed. And then Jesus, as Joshua, is the one who will deliver his people into the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so Moses and Joshua have their roles. Jesus fulfills both as the Messiah, the Christ. Okay, so the death of Moses here, Moses goes up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. Lots of fun terms here. Let's see if I've got any of those here. That one's not very detailed. I got a better map here. Hang on. Let's see. Nothing specifically about that. Red Sea, Palestine. That's New Testament. I don't know if that one will work. That's from the Lutheran Study Bible. So we'll see. Zoop. All right. You can kind of see some of the things there. We'll highlight what we can. Moab, of course, is the land east of the Dead Sea. This is all part of the Holy Land, or Canaan, that they will come in and inhabit. Jericho is just west of the Jordan River there, north of the sea, Dead Sea. So Moses and the Israelites are out outside of the Promised Land at this point, near Moab, and Moses is enabled to see the whole Promised Land from where he is standing on Mount Nebo. Okay, and so Yahweh shows him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Okay, Dan is up there. So we can see all that from Moab all the way up through Dan. Okay, all the way to the western sea, okay, and all the land throughout. Okay, he can see all of it from where he's at on Mount Nebo. Okay, and so Yahweh says to him, "This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." Well, why was Moses not allowed to go into the promised land? Okay, so the second time, the first time he was commanded to strike the rock and the water came forth, okay, and then there was another time where the people were needing water and Moses went above and beyond, he was supposed to speak to it, that's right, and said he struck it again, and as a result, you don't get to go to the promised land. Wow, it's pretty bold, right? What's our correlation here? What are we supposed to pull from this? Now, this is not equate with Moses and salvation. Okay, we're not saying Moses is no longer saved. You're condemned, you're rejected, you don't get to enter heaven. Okay, but, earthly sense, that is what sin does. Okay, violation of God's command, even in the tiniest bit, prohibits your entry into the kingdom of God, into his promised land. Okay, so it can lead to that. Now, for Moses, it doesn't. That's not enough to keep him out of eternal life, but this is always a microcosm or a foretaste, a glimpse of what is going to happen on a bigger scale, okay, for all the world. So Israel, the Hebrews, Moses, all of that's happening in the Old Testament is a foretaste of what is to come in Jesus. Okay, Jesus will fulfill all of that, do all of that again, but on the grander scale of all the world, for all of creation. Okay, so Moses not getting to enter the promised land because of a sin is like anybody else not getting to enter into heaven because of sin. Okay, so we need to be fully and perfectly obedient to God. Okay, we know we can't, so what does that mean for us? Where does that lead us? To Jesus. Okay, we need Jesus. That's what the law does, right? It always drives us down, crushes us, breaks us, leads us away from ourselves as salvation, and then Jesus comes in with the gospel. Only I can save you. Only I have done it, and I give it to you. Okay, so that's what we get here. Moses not getting to enter the promised land. It's a pretty strong condemnation. Nonetheless, God takes care of it. Okay, he is still saved, of course, as the recipient of the sacrifice of the Lamb, okay, of the Christ to come. So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Yahweh, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Let me see if I've got my... This one might help too. Beth Peor, Peniel, Succoth, no. Still not showing that one. Okay. So no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Today or back when this was written? Yes, right? Nobody's found the remains of Moses. Okay. What did they discover even in Jerusalem with archaeological digs today? Stuff that existed in the time of Christ in biblical times is far lower than the things that are there today. So if that's just that what happened in the short amount of time since the time of Christ, how much has been covered over, we can think of how much more is covered over since the time of Moses, right? So if they didn't know where his body was then, good luck finding it today, right? Because it's going to be that much more submerged wherever God did bury it. Okay, now, that raises another question. Did God bury it? Seems to say that he did, right? He buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. And Moses then, description of his condition at death comes in. He was 120 years old when he died. Okay, pretty significant amount. Okay, not much compared to the old ways, right? 969 for Methuselah. But for Moses, that's pretty good. 120 years old today. What are people doing at that point?
Living in a nursing home.
Probably in a nursing home. Definitely under the care of somebody else. Are they up and about doing a lot of stuff? How's their vision? Probably not pretty good. Hearing? Probably not very good, right? So their body continues to decline. What's Moses' condition? 120 years old.
His eye is condemned, his vigor unabated.
So why'd he die?
God wanted him.
Who's in charge of death? Always God. Okay. Even when, you know, something like murder happens, right? Or execution happens. Okay. We have certain things that happen. We take matters into our own hands. When does death actually occur? When God determines it. Right? So heart stops beating, brain stops functioning, doctors come in and say, it happened at this time, or I declare him so and so dead. God is the one who determines it. Right? No matter what. The body is built by God to actually continue for a long, long time, right? If sin didn't come into the world, we know Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. That was with sin, okay? And without sin, ongoing, okay? What happens with the cells in the body? What are they always doing?
Replacing themselves,
regenerating, right? Rebuilding, okay? That's what the body's supposed to do, okay? On and on and on, it's supposed to keep going, okay? So without sin, without death, it's going to do that forever. Okay, so Moses here is in, seems like still pretty prime condition. 120 years old, dim, eyesight not dimmed, vigor unabated, right? God is the one who takes his life. Okay, the Lord gives life and the Lord takes life away. He decides when it begins, he decides when it ends. Okay, and so we are not to take those matters into our own hands. We let God have that for sure in his wisdom. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So what does that look like for the Old Testament people at that time with mourning? 30 days of mourning.
That's the even to this day, that's the period of the Shema. Yeah. So all the years in a Shema house are covered. Yeah. It's basically this kosher. Special basically no talking. So it's extremely solemn.
Yeah. So they're doing as much as they can to encourage weeping, mourning, grieving. Okay. Now, what have we studied about grief today? What do we teach about grief today? You can't force it. Okay. We talk about different stages of grief. Right? Denial, anger, acceptance, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? And we're taught, and I teach too, you can't judge somebody for how they grieve. Naturally, we are kept in bounds by the laws of God. So being grief-stricken and mourning doesn't mean we get to violate God's commands. Right? But you can't force somebody to feel something when they don't feel that. Okay, so that's going to happen differently for each person. But here, and the custom from the Old Testament was, we're going to go through a time of grief and mourning for 30 days. Okay, so things will be subdued as a result. Okay, what similarities do we have with that today?
And we have a chair.
Okay, so different tone, right? Death has happened, and we recognize death as significant, right? This is not what God's plan was, okay? So it is an interruption to that life, Okay, and what impact does death have on us, those who are left behind? Hurts, right? A big hole is left. Life is not the same. It will improve. Things will get better over time, right? But it won't ever be the same as it was, right? And that's okay, though, because life is hardly ever the same as it once was, right? Your life now is far different than it was when you were in high school, right? And college, and even in your early careers, or whatever you might be, things change, right? And that's okay. Okay, but what else do we do today to show a time of somberness when death occurs? What happens in stadiums or public arenas? A moment of silence, right? All right, good, now we're moving on, right? It's pretty brief, okay? But in the church, in our lives, we can't just move on, right? We can't just be done with it that fast. Even though we do have the promise of the resurrection, we have the hope of the gospel, we're comforted, we have the best peace. But Jesus knows this too, right? He went through this even with his own friend Lazarus. Okay, he wept at Lazarus's death at the sight of his tomb. Okay, Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, who knows exactly what he's about to do, still weeps because of the connection, the bond that people have in this life, that Jesus himself experienced with his own creation. Okay, so powerful experience here. 30 days of mourning and weeping. In Jesus' days, they had people hired to help people grieve, mourners, people who would wail loudly to help bring that emotion out. Jesus had to dismiss them a couple different times, right, when he's going in to do healings. Okay, but those are the people that are there. That's part of their culture, part of the practice to help people grieve. Okay, today at a funeral, people tend to wear black colors or muted colors, right? Because they don't want it to be vibrant and vigorous. They want things to be subdued. Okay, and that's part of that, to help heal, to help bring that grief out rather than push it down or bury it. Okay, so that's the beauty of the gospel. We can face those sad things head on. We can embrace those things. Okay, we know what the victory is. We know what's already conquered by Jesus, so we don't have to avoid those things. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians, right? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. We don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope, right? It doesn't mean don't grieve. It means grieve with hope, right? That's the beauty of it, right? It's kind of like, you know, as a youth again, you had that moment where things are just beating down on you, and you're holding back, and then finally, you're home, you're with your mom or your dad, and you know it's safe, and you just let it out, right? You have the beauty of the gospel. You know the resurrection is secure. Eternal life is yours. Grieve away, right? It's tempered. It's always held under control by the gospel, okay? But you can grieve. You can mourn. God knows that. Jesus is aware of that. He did it himself. Okay, so Moses here, time of mourning, 30 days for the people. Not much else is going to take place at that time, even as they're anticipating entry into the promised land. Okay, questions or comments on any of this? How does this set the stage for, why is this connected with transfiguration? So it gives us, and this comes out in the Hebrews text too, right? So Moses is the Christ figure for the Old Testament people. Okay, so much that he's able to do, God does through him. God does the same stuff or similar things through Jesus. But in Jesus' case, it's Jesus himself who has power to do this. Moses didn't have power by himself. So Jesus is the greater Moses, right, in that sense, as the author of Hebrews suggests. Okay, so we definitely have a distinction, but a lot of similarities, Moses and Jesus. Okay, plus, surrounding the death of Moses, there's some mystery there, right? It's enshrouded, the location of his burial, okay? So that when we get to the transfiguration, who are the two people that appear with Jesus? The two we know who have mysterious deaths, right, or the mysterious circumstances surrounding their departure from this life. What happened with Elijah?
Chariot of fire.
Master Elijah. Elijah, look, it's the chariots of heaven and the whirlwind from heaven. And then it comes down and whoosh, Elisha sees Elijah whisked away and gone from sight. Oh, but his garment remains that Elisha can take up, and he gets the double portion of Elijah's spirit, right, if he gets to see that ascension. Okay, so no physical normal death for Elijah, no known location of Moses' death, plus he dies by God's hand when he still has good vision and vigor, okay, so that he's much more suitable for an appearance with Jesus at the transfiguration than any of the other dead, right? God has preserved him and made him ready for that appearance with Jesus. No, but definitely some strange things surrounding these deaths. One other figure, of course, from the Old Testament who has a mysterious translation into heaven was Enoch, right? Who walked with God and then was
no more.
Okay, thank you for that. Don't know what happened with him, why he doesn't get to be there at the Mount of Transfiguration, but Moses and Elijah do. They're representatives of the Old Testament. Law and the prophets typically is how it's been viewed. Certainly all of the testimony of the Scripture, the Old Testament, is centered on Jesus, right? And that's what I try to emphasize. Okay, Moses and Elijah, old-time figures, big-time, prominent powerhouse figures for the Jewish people, right? Jesus should be in subjection to them, according to the Jews. And yet, it's those two who are talking with Jesus, who is their God, their Creator, their Master, the Christ that they longed for. They are there with him, and they're talking about now his exodus, his departure, which, of course, would be through the cross in Jerusalem. That's what everything is about. Okay, so transfiguration, huge, huge moment, revealing who Jesus is, what he has come there to do. The Father puts a stamp of approval on it. This is my son. Listen to him. I'm well pleased with him. Okay, Moses and Elijah have departed, and then the whole scene whoosh, settles back down, and it's just Jesus, right? When all the dust settles, and all the glitz and glamour are done, it's Jesus, right? It's what it's all about. Always what it's all about is Jesus. Okay, questions or comments on the Deuteronomy 34 passage? Okay, and the Hebrews 3 text. Oh, I love it. Read Hebrews if you haven't read Hebrews in a while. It's a wonderful text. Lots of good information, lots of claims made that I wish the Jewish people could read, but definitely the author to the Hebrews wanted his Jewish audience to understand so that they can see, yes, Jesus fulfills all of this, right? He's not undoing anything. We're not cutting out the Old Testament saying, oh, don't listen, don't read it. No, this is where it's all pointing. It's all about Jesus. Okay, so therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What is apostle? What does that word mean again? Scriptures are written by the prophets and the apostles. Okay, prophets are the ones called by God in the Old Testament to speak God's word. The apostles are the ones sent by Jesus to speak that word. So apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which means I send. And so when we confess, I believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. One, that it's rooted in the teachings of the apostles, but two, it is sent into the world. Okay? It has a job to do to proclaim the gospel to all the corners of the earth. Okay, so Jesus is seen as the apostle, right? And Jesus even says this, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, okay? So as the Father has made me an apostle, I am making you apostles, right? I am sending you, sent ones out. So Jesus as apostle and high priest of our confession. What is high priest doing?
He goes looking behind the curtain before Jesus had interceded in death. The curtain of the temple, once per year at
So yeah, the high priest, only person gets to go into the holy place, gets to put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament times. Very, very special go-between between God and man, one individual at that point. Here, talking about the high priest of our confession. What's a confession here? What does the author of Hebrews mean by confession?
Confession.
What is confession in this case? Priests in the Old Testament offered sacrifices. They also revealed God's will through their teaching. New Testament, God sent apostles to speak on his behalf. Jesus is the high priest and apostle who fully reveals God's will and fulfills both testaments. A Greek word here for confess is homologeo. Okay, to say or speak the same thing. That is a confession. Okay, so the Augsburg Confession, it's a confession of the faith, speaking the same things as the scriptures. Okay, that is a confession. So when we confess our sins, we are saying again what God has said is good and right and true, and we are acknowledging that we have gone against that. Okay, so we are agreeing with God. Confession is not an invention. We're not creating anything new. We are simply speaking what has been spoken to us. Just like in school, right? Repeat after me, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? And then you repeat and repeat and repeat. Okay, that's a confession. You're not inventing anything. Don't have to come up with anything new. You're simply repeating what has been handed down to you. 2 + 2 = 4. 3 + 3 = 6. It's just wrote, right? That's confession. That's what is happening here. But who is the giver of that? Who brings that to the people? Jesus, right? He is the high priest of our confession, the mediator, okay, the bringer of that teaching, who is faithful to him who appointed him. So Jesus, of course, faithful to God, his Father, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Okay, so Moses did as he was commanded by Yahweh at Mount Sinai. So Jesus, of course, does all that perfectly. Okay, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Okay, so this would be a sticking point for the Jewish audience, right? Because Moses, he's pinnacle. Just like the Jews with Jesus would think Abraham was pinnacle. We have Abraham as our father. We've never been enslaved to anyone, and you're going to tell us we're slaves, right? We have Moses as our great figure, and you're going to tell us Jesus is greater? Okay, no way. That's what is the sticking point for the Hebrews, the Jewish audience. Okay, but here, this is what the Christian writer is saying, right? Jesus has even more glory than Moses. Why? Who came first?
Jesus.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
He is our, well, yeah, even better than that, right? He is the prototype, the archetype for everything, okay? Moses didn't come up with anything. Abraham didn't come up with anything. It's always God who gives it to them, okay? God is the one initiating everything, fulfilling everything. Okay, so Moses is simply receiving his instruction from Yahweh, okay, from the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus says this about Abraham in John 8, right? Before Abraham was, I am. Before Moses was, I am. Before Adam was, I am. Okay, Jesus is before all of them. He is their initiator, right? The author and perfecter of their faith. Right, not just of our faith, but of their faith too. And Moses and Elijah, this is the beauty, right? We talk about Moses and Elijah, all the Old Testament faithful, they would have done what Moses and Elijah do on the Mount of Transfiguration. They would recognize Jesus as the Christ, right? The Son of God, the pre-incarnate one. Like, oh, this is great. Now we get to see what we always wanted to see. We kind of knew, right, from the Old Testament, all the way back to the promise made to Adam and Eve, that the son or the seed of the woman, of mankind, would come and crush the serpent's head. We always knew somewhere that there was going to be the Son of God himself taking on our flesh to be our champion, right? And now, he's here. Moses and Elijah get to appear with Jesus, that embodiment of the promise, the fulfiller of that promised Messiah. He is the Christ. They get to see that. If only they could have seen it in the Old Testament times and talked about that. But Jesus says Abraham did see Jesus' day and rejoiced, right? So he knew, he had it, there. The Holy Spirit was working that faith in their hearts already at that time, the faithful of the Old Testament. Moses and Elijah, pinnacles of that, they get to be the representatives. Okay, so Jesus with more glory than Moses, for every house is built by someone. The builder of all things, of course, is God. Moses now was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Right? So Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, Moses as a servant. Jesus talks about this multiple times as well. Okay, the servant does not inherit the house, but the son inherits from the father. Okay, so whoever he declares to be sons are truly sons, and that's what we want. Okay, and that's what Jesus does. So Moses is great, right? He's the chosen one of God to do what God needs him to do in the Old Testament, but it's always just a drop in the bucket compared to Jesus. Always a prefiguring of what the Messiah, the Christ, will actually do. After all, it's always about God. Right? God and what he is doing for us and for our salvation. And for anybody, like the Jews, to elevate Moses above even God is a sin. Okay, anybody to elevate anybody else over Jesus is a sin. So all fall in subjection to him. And God the Father is pleased to even announce that at his name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. That includes Moses, Elijah, Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call them, all the angels, all the fallen angels, all the demons. The only ones who aren't going to bow the knee to Jesus, of course, are the Father and the Spirit, right? Because they are fully and equally God with Christ, okay? And so they're all together, the Trinity, and all will bow in submission to him, okay? That's the good news, and we're blessed to do so now. Willingly, by the gift of faith granted to us through the word of Christ and freely given in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. I thank you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.